Traditions are fun, but truth is life transforming, isn't it? And we have traditions and they're fun, but truth is life transforming. In this passage in Luke chapter 24, we're going to talk about a story that's a true story. It tells us the truth about Jesus and his resurrection. In order to understand the story, though, we need to have a little bit of context for what took place on that resurrection morning so many years ago. And so the context moves us back about a week before these events took place on the resurrection morning. It was a fantastic day around Jerusalem because it was a special week of Passover celebration. People were coming from all over the Jewish world to Jerusalem for that celebration of Passover. And one of the individuals who came to Jerusalem that day was Jesus Christ. And he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And people lined the streets, lined the roadway as Jesus came in with palm fronds in hand, praising him and acknowledging him, saying, "Hosanna in the name of the Lord, the Son of David." They were acknowledging this one, Jesus. In their view, this was the Messiah, the one that God had promised all throughout history, who would come and rescue and redeem his people. And they were calling on him as the Messiah, and Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem to offer himself as king. Over the course of that week, things changed dramatically. The religious leaders of the day did not agree with the crowds. They didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, his claim to be the Messiah threatened them, and so they wanted to get rid of him. And so over the course of the week, they made the plans to eliminate Jesus. Near the end of the week, Jesus gathered his closest 12 followers, disciples, soon to be 11, around a table. And he taught them and he warned them and he said that he was going to die, but he would rise again. And he prepared them for what would take place in his absence. He then went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, and the disciples tried to pray with him but couldn't keep awake through the night. And then suddenly soldiers arrived and arrested Jesus. Jesus' disciples fled, and Jesus was taken off to go through the religious trials and then the civil trials, and eventually having the Roman governor Pontius Pilate condemn him to death on a cross, and Jesus was led away and crucified. And at the end of that day, Jesus' body was taken down and buried in the grave. The disciples were stunned. They didn't understand Jesus' teaching about his death and resurrection. They didn't understand how a Messiah could go through this. In fact, was this Jesus really the Messiah they had hoped for? So there were the 11 disciples, those closest, but there were many, many people who had been following Jesus Christ, various levels of commitment, but wondering about this Jesus and anticipating, this sense of anticipation in Jerusalem. The day of the Sabbath, Saturday, was a quiet day, a day of rest. And then Sunday came. And people started going back to their homes because Passover was over. It was time to go back to the routines of life. And two of Jesus' followers were leaving Jerusalem, making their way back to their town of Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. But before they left, they'd heard some rumors. They'd heard some things about the tomb being empty and Jesus being gone, and it puzzled them. They didn't know what to do with this information. They were, like the rest of Jesus' followers, very disillusioned with the whole situation. They didn't know what to make of the crucifixion and the death of their Messiah. And so as these two are walking along the Emmaus Road, we read about them in Luke chapter 24. One of the most enjoyable stories in all of the New Testament, where we see Jesus in his post-resurrection life encountering these two disciples, revealing himself in a tender and even playful way as he talks with them along the road. We pick this up in chapter 24, dropping down to verse 13. We read the story. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them." Imagine that. These two are walking along the dusty road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're debating back and forth. What could have happened to Jesus? What is all of this about? Could he have been the Messiah? How could he have been killed? All these things, the kind of questions you and I would be asking if we were in that situation. You wonder, what happened? What went wrong? How did things change? Then all of a sudden, as they're walking along, another man comes alongside of them, and it's Jesus himself. And but it says that as he came alongside of them, they didn't recognize him. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So probably they certainly weren't expecting to see Jesus, so there was no anticipation of him coming up alongside of them, but it seems that there was maybe something supernatural taking place here too, that their eyes were just clouded in a way that they wouldn't recognize Jesus yet until Jesus had an opportunity to strengthen their faith. So Jesus comes alongside of them. And I love this little interaction. Look what it says in the scriptures. It says in verse 17, Jesus asked these two men as they walked along, "What are you discussing together as you walk along? What are you guys talking about?" And it says they stood still, their faces downcast. They stopped for a moment, faces down. Despair, uncertainty, disorientation. And they say to Jesus, at least one of them, Cleopas was his name. We don't know the name of the other disciple. But Cleopas asked Jesus, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And you don't know the things that have happened in these days, this whole week of events? It was all very open, very public. How can you not know about this?" And Jesus, I love this. Look what he says to them. He says to them, "What things?" How playful. How interesting. And Jesus wants to draw out of them their thoughts and bring their minds into this place of being ready to receive what he's going to give to them. These two are searching for the truth. And Jesus always reveals himself to those who seek truth. In fact, this whole passage, this whole story is a reminder to us that the risen Jesus reveals himself to those who truly seek him. This morning, you may have come and you may be seeking to understand Jesus Christ, to understand God, to understand your place in this universe. And if you're coming and seeking with a heart that's responsive, Jesus will make himself known to you. He'll open your eyes to him. He does that with these disciples. "What things?" he asks. "Tell me, what are you talking about?" Well, here's their description, verse 19. It says, "Well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see." There are four facts about the resurrection I want to draw our attention to this morning. And you'll find those in the worship program as well. First, the resurrection dispels our misconceptions about Jesus Christ. The resurrection dispels our misconceptions about Jesus Christ. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus had some misconceptions they didn't understand. They thought all along that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and that Messiah, that promised anointed one from God, would come and deliver his people from the bondage of Rome, that he would come and establish his kingdom, that all the evil would go away and Jesus, the Messiah, would reign. And they anticipated that. And that triumphal entry, they thought, this is it, it's time. But then the crucifixion, and it changed everything. And so this disorientation, and this is how some of us find ourselves in our spiritual journey, is we look for truth and we try to understand what's taking place, but we fail to understand the truth until we come to recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's pivotal in our thinking. And so these two are wondering and they're questioning and they're describing Jesus in interesting terms. Look how they talk about him. They say, we have all this information about this Jesus of Nazareth who was a prophet. Earlier they thought he was the Messiah, but now they can't quite bring themselves to say that. They just come to the place of saying, well, he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed, yes. But we'd hoped he'd be the Messiah. Doesn't seem like it's turned out that way. We'd hoped he'd redeem Israel. Misconceptions. If you speak to people in our culture today, you'll find that there are a lot of misconceptions about Jesus Christ, Go ahead and ask a friend sometime, or a neighbor or colleague. Say, well, what is your impression of Jesus Christ? Who was he? And some might even say, well, he's just a mythical figure. He never existed. That would be kind of silly to say that, because he is a historical figure. But some might go that far and say, didn't really exist, just a story. But most will say, at least, well, he was a historical figure. He had an influence in human history, and he certainly has had that influence. A historical figure, maybe that's as far as we go with it. Some will say, well, he was a very good teacher. And certainly the things Jesus taught still ring in our culture in little hidden ways. But some might go that far. Others might say, if they have a spiritual bent, well, maybe he was one of the prophets, like the Old Testament prophets. And there are some who will say that as well. They'll recognize Jesus as a prophet. But these are insufficient descriptions of Jesus Christ. They're true. He was a historical figure, and he was a great teacher, and he certainly was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, as these disciples acknowledge. But the whole truth must be told in order to have the truth. And those are just pieces of the truth. We have to go a step farther in understanding who Jesus Christ is. And the resurrection pushes us to that, to recognize that Jesus isn't simply a historical figure and a good teacher and a great prophet, but that he is actually God in the flesh, the Son of God, as he claimed to be, that he is God who came into this world in human form, took on human life, human nature, and he went to the cross for our sins. And until we come to that realization, we're never going to come to the full truth of who Jesus Christ is. See, anything short of God in the flesh misses the mark of who Jesus is, according to Scripture. And so they talk about Jesus and these misconceptions, but the resurrection dispels that, because Jesus rose from the dead. He proves he goes beyond all of those simpler explanations, that he is actually God himself in the flesh, who died and rose for us. A second fact, the resurrection dispels our misconceptions about Jesus Christ. Also, the resurrection fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. As these two disciples are explaining what had taken place and their disillusionment, their disorientation over Jesus, he responds to them in verse 25 and says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's answering them bluntly, tenderly still, but bluntly. You've missed the point. What did the prophets of old say? Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? In other words, as you're trying to comprehend these things and put the pieces together, you've missed the point of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that the Messiah has to suffer before he can enter into his glory. The cross has to come before the crown. And he explains to them what they've missed in trying to understand what the Messiah was all about. They were looking forward to one who would relieve them of all of their problems, take away the yoke of Rome. But the Messiah came to take away a heavier yoke, the bondage that we have to sin in our life. And so he says, these things had to happen. The Messiah had to suffer and then enter into his glory. And then it says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." What a great discussion that must have been. He begins with Moses, that is, the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, the Torah. And then he goes into the later writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, and he says, look, here is how it's been laid out from the very beginning. That the Messiah would have to suffer. That there would have to be a death for our sins before he would reign as our king. And he goes through and he explains through the Scriptures. And our minds wonder, what passages would he have chosen? I imagine he would have started at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the very first introduction of the gospel. After Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, God says, "I will send one who will crush the serpent's head." Although that serpent will strike his heel, there's going to be some suffering, but he's going to win out. He must have gone through the book of Genesis and talked about Abraham offering Isaac. the Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle, these sorts of images of Jesus Christ all through the Old Testament. He may have certainly gone to a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, one that we're familiar with, that certainly talks in detail about the suffering of the Messiah. Let me read a few of these verses for us from Isaiah chapter 53. Familiar to us, I know. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus lived, wrote this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And so Jesus may have recited for them Isaiah 53. Look, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is going to have to suffer so that your sins can be removed, so that by his wounds you shall be healed. And so as Jesus hung on the cross and as he died for our sins, he took our sins on himself, so that he could give us his righteousness, we could have the healing of our soul. So Jesus may have talked about that, but in that same context, just a few verses before, in Isaiah chapter 52, we read about the glory of the Messiah. And in 52 verses 8 and 9 and 10, we read, "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." There's suffering, but there's glory. And Jesus taught them through the scriptures. There's the necessity of suffering, but there's also the glory that will follow. And as Jesus taught his way through the scripture, it must have been a wonderful conversation as these two disciples with Jesus walked that Emmaus road. I love the way that Bible teacher and radio host Warren Wiersbe describes this little passage. He puts it this way: "That was some Bible conference, and I wish I could have been there. Imagine the greatest teacher explaining the greatest themes from the greatest book and bringing the greatest blessing to men's lives. Eyes open to see him, hearts open to receive the word, lips open to tell others what Jesus said to them." Perhaps Jesus started at Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Redeemer, and traced that promise through the scriptures. He may have lingered at Genesis 22, which tells of Abraham placing his only beloved son on the altar. Surely he touched on Passover, the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, the serpent in the wilderness, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and the prophetic messages of Psalms 22 and 69. And then Wiersbe says this, and I love this: "The key to understanding the Bible is to see Jesus Christ on every page." The key to understanding the Bible is to see Jesus Christ on every page. And Jesus unfolded the scriptures for these two disciples so that they could see him on every page. Well, back in Luke 24, then, we learn that the resurrection fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. Third, the resurrection reveals our opportunity for fellowship with Jesus Christ. In verse 28, it says, "As they approached the village of Emmaus, to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther." Here's that playfulness again. Jesus says, "It's been a great talk. Maybe we'll get coffee sometime," you know, and on he's going to go. But these two disciples say, "Wait a minute." They urged him strongly, "Please, stay with us. For it's nearly evening, the day's almost over," so he went in to stay with them. This is just Eastern hospitality. You just open your home to a traveler. He said, no, don't go farther, stay with us. She said, "Well, okay." And he stays with them. And they open their home to him, and he stays with them. And so, of course, there's the evening meal. And as they gather around the table, it says that Jesus took bread. Well, that's kind of unusual. He wasn't the host of the meal, but he was the one who hosted the meal. He took the bread, and we read that he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he began to give it to them. This is reminiscent to us who know that in the scriptures at the Last Supper, Jesus had taken bread and broken it and given it to his disciples. These two were apparently not there, but he did the same thing at the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe these two were there. But in any event, in one way or another, they recognized in this act and in this blessing and in these actions of Jesus something very familiar. And it says in verse 31 that at that moment their eyes were opened. And they recognized Jesus. And it seems as though God just pulled back the blinders on their eyes and they looked across the table and it was Jesus alive from the dead. And then we read that he disappeared from their sight. In his resurrection body, he was able to move about in miraculous and mysterious ways we can't explain. But as soon as they recognize him, he's gone. And they say to themselves in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened scripture to us? Wasn't there something about his words, something about the truth that he taught, this truth that was ringing in our hearts? Now we get it. Now we understand the resurrection changes everything. And just as these two disciples on the road to Emmaus could open their homes to Jesus Christ, so you and I today can open our hearts to Jesus Christ. We can enjoy fellowship with him just as they enjoyed fellowship with him. Not in a physical way, we know, but in our spirit, in our life with him, because Jesus offers to come into our heart when we invite him to come in. You see, when we come to this place of realizing the truth about Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God works in our hearts to pull back the blinders that keep us from seeing him. And when he does that, we can do nothing but receive Jesus Christ. And I'm suspecting that this morning there are some here who have never come to that personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That you've never come to realize the truth about who he is, that he is God in the flesh who died for your sins, who rose to give you the life that he's promised, eternal life in him, forgiveness of sins, redemption, a right relationship with God, all in him. But maybe this morning, the Spirit of God is peeling back the blinders on our eyes. We've had over these last couple of days people praying from the time of our Good Friday service through this morning that God would open hearts and eyes. And God may be answering that prayer in your life. Maybe in your heart you're saying, something is warm. Something burns in me to say, this is truth. And because it's truth, I need to open my heart to Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then even while I'm speaking, you in your heart can speak to God and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I see it. I believe it. I believe that Jesus died for me, and I believe he's alive today. I open my heart to you. And you'll have fellowship with him. You'll have eternal life with him. Final fact, the resurrection instills in our hearts a longing to tell others about Jesus Christ. Now, what would you do at that point? Jesus is gone, the table is there, dinner is served, but wow, what a message. I don't think you'd have gone off to bed and slept soundly that night, would you? I'm sure these two didn't. They certainly didn't. In verse 33, it says, they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. 7 miles, no problem. I'm walking back. We're hiking ourselves off to Jerusalem. And off they scurried. And there they found the 11 and those who were with them assembled together. So the disciples of Jesus were starting to come together. They're starting to hear about the resurrection. They know about the empty tomb and they're gathering together. And these two find them and they come into the presence of the other disciples who are gathered together. And before they can even say anything about their encounter with Jesus, those who have already gathered say to them, it's true, the Lord has risen, and he's appeared to Simon, to Peter. And so Jesus is appearing in different places to different people throughout that resurrection day. We know he appeared to some of the women at the empty tomb. We know from this verse and 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter, the leader of the disciples. We don't know what they talked about. We have no record of that encounter other than that it happened. But Jesus, in his tenderness to Peter, who had denied him, comes alongside of him on that resurrection day and essentially says to him, Peter, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'm alive. And now he's appeared to these two on the Emmaus Road. In verse 35, they finally get their chance to share their story. And it says the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Jesus is alive. We have some wonderful Easter traditions, but truth is life transforming. And if we've come to the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for us, then we have a story to tell. I love it. Whenever there's good news, we want to tell it, right? Especially when good news about life, a new baby is born. You know, how do the grandparents handle that? And they come up now with their cell phones. It used to be picture books, but now it's cell phones. I have 800 pictures of my new grandchild, and I'm going to show you every one of them, right? It's just life. It's exciting, right? Jesus is alive. Let's tell some people about it, right? That's what these two disciples said. I cannot wait. I cannot sleep a night until I go and tell somebody that Jesus has entered into my life, that he's alive. And God gives us an opportunity to tell people that Jesus